As you read through the gospel accounts, one of the themes that continues to arise is Jesus claiming, "My time has not yet come." God the Father had a very specific time in mind for Jesus to go to the cross. And before that was to happen, he needed time with his apostles so he could teach them and prepare them to carry on after he went back to be with the Father. He needed time to draw people to himself through his teaching and his healings and his miracles. His crucifixion would also need to coincide with the Jewish Passover feast. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River and he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Paul later proclaimed, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And so his sacrifice had to coincide with the Jewish Passover. Christianity would start in Israel. And so the Jewish mind would have to understand the significance of Jesus being crucified at that time. And so Jesus would tell certain people, you know, don't tell anyone about being healed. You know, keep this a secret. And how impossible would that be? You know, if you were blind and you had been received your sight, and the Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Or you were lame and now you could jump and run. And he says, no, don't tell anyone. But see, if the word got out too quickly, then his opposition would galvanize too soon before the appointed time. He spent a lot of time near the end avoiding Jerusalem because he knew an arrest at the wrong time wouldn't allow the gospel to spread as the Father had planned. And you know, there were other times where, like, they were getting ready to arrest Jesus or throw him off a cliff. He just walked away miraculously because it wasn't time. But once Palm Sunday arrived, Jesus embraced it. He didn't say, don't tell anyone. It's the Sunday before Passover. Jewish pilgrims from all over the world pour into Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem could have increased by as much as 10 times during Passover. And so Jesus' third Passover during his earthly ministry, when it was time, people were pouring in. By now they've heard of this teacher, prophet, possible Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. And this coincided with a deep desire and expectation that the Jewish people had to receive their Messiah. So after 3 years of teaching, thwarting the Pharisees, miracles, healings, Jesus publicly proclaims himself to be King of Kings by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he fulfills the messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And the multitudes gathered as he rode into Jerusalem shouting hosannas. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying their coats and palm branches on the road, making a carpet for the king. Now they were looking for a conquering king and not a suffering servant. They didn't understand Jesus would have to suffer before he would one day return as the conqueror. And the crowd saw this as a joyous occasion. And the apostles, I believe, saw this as the finally moment. You know, finally Jesus is going to assert himself. Finally he's going to take his rightful place. Finally he's going to get the throne. But Jesus wept. Everyone is joyful, but Jesus cried over Jerusalem, "How I long to gather you in like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it." Everything Jesus did led up to this week. Proclaiming his messiahship, provoking the priests and Pharisees, permitting his arrest. All was so Jesus could be our Passover sacrifice. Jesus knew what was coming. He would be the last sacrifice ever needed. Everyone else thought he would take the throne, but Jesus knew he would take the cross. And it's what we call Passion Week. Passion is from the Latin patior, meaning to suffer, to bear or endure. It was with a passion in mind that a monk named Bernard of Clairvaux wrote the poem O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Bernard was a monk during the Dark Ages, and it was also a dark time for the church. At this time, the Catholic Church dominated, and many of the popes and other high officials were very corrupt. And even though the ages were called the Dark Ages, there were still those through whom the light of Christ shone. Bernard's father was a knight of nobility, and yet Bernard passed up a life of wealth and prestige and chose to be a monk. And maybe because of his upbringing in a noble family, he had a good education, he was very influential, and many people repented and came to Christ through his confrontational preaching. One book stated this about Bernard. In the book it says that Martin Luther wrote, Bernard was the best monk who ever lived, and that Bernard loved Jesus as much as anyone could. His dedication to a life of simplicity, discipline, and prayer, and his personal love for Jesus motivated him to establish 162 monasteries during his lifetime. And he poetically wrote some of the most deeply intense words about Christ. Bernard's original poem came in seven sections. It was reflecting upon the seven of Jesus' body parts that were affected by the trial and crucifixion. And they were his feet, his knees, his hands, his side, his breast, his heart, and his head. His work was translated from Latin to German by Paul Gerhardt in the 17th century, later translated from German to English by a British poet, Robert Bridges, and an American clergyman, James Alexander. And I have seen as many as 11 verses in the English version of the song. The tune was written in the early 1600s by Hans Hassler, and Johann Sebastian Bach later took the hymn, arranged it a bit differently, added harmonies, and used it in his work, St. Matthew Passion. Now, I don't think we have ever sung O Sacred Head Now Wounded here at church. The music is very, it sounds kind of like a funeral dirge, as well it should, because of the subject matter. There are lots of minor chords and sharps, and when I looked at the chord progression for guitar, I thought, no thanks, that is probably too difficult for me. If you want to listen to the song later, you can find numerous versions of it on YouTube. Fernando Ortega's version is probably the most famous version of the song, though maybe not everybody's favorite. The words are amazing in the way they poetically describe Jesus' suffering, and they go right hand in hand with Psalm 22. I'm going to just play a really quick clip. It's an instrumental clip of the lyrics of the first verse. And so you just get an idea of what the tune sounds like. You may need to turn that up a little bit. Later on, when I read some of the lyrics, the first verse of the lyrics I read is actually different from the second half of of this one. Now, Psalm 22 was written by David at a time when he felt abandoned by God. And maybe it was when Saul was hunting him down or when Absalom tried to take over the throne. The feelings of David were even more real to Jesus, the Son of David. That's his messianic title, as he hung on the cross. And so I see this, the psalm is a cry from David inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it is also prophetic in telling about the Messiah that would eventually come from David's lineage. And a couple of other things that really link this to Christ, I think. David writes quite a few imprecatory psalms And that are psalms in which he calls down God's judgment. You know, he's like, God, you get them. He doesn't do that on this one. But it brings to mind Jesus hanging from the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The second item there is to mention, there's no mention of sin in this psalm. And a lot of psalms that David writes, he will mention his sin that's causing David's situation. Now, we know David sinned horribly at times. But this psalm that God knew would point to Jesus and to his crucifixion has no mention of sin. And it brings to mind Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this psalm, and the gospel accounts of the passion of Christ all show us what Jesus was willing to go through for you. What he was willing to endure, to pay, so that you could be saved. Whenever someone thinks, God couldn't love me, look to Jesus on the cross. If he forgave the very people who nailed him to the tree, he can forgive you. And if he saved a thief nailed next to him who at one point was mocking him but changed his mind, he can save you. And if he can change the heart and mind of a centurion who had a part in crucifying him, so that he would say, surely this is the Son of God, he can change your heart too. He loves you that much. And so as I read lyrics to the song, just envision Christ on the cross. He's already been flogged with whips that would take the flesh off. He's been mocked and beaten beyond recognition. He's nailed to the cross through his hands or his wrist area here. And his feet, he's wearing a crown of thorns, pushed down upon his head. A sign at the top of the cross reads, King of the Jews. And so verse 1 of the song says, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss, till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. First thing I want to point out is that Jesus sacrificed his dignity in order that we might have dignity. Focus on the shame of the cross. It was cruel and inhumane. It was public. Everyone who wanted could witness it. And many probably who didn't want to witness it would witness it. They would see your suffering. They would see the crime posted over your head. The King of the Jews was supposed to be the crime of Jesus committed. It was often done along the roadsides as a deterrent to those traveling that there are serious consequences for those who violate Roman law. The criminal on the cross would have been naked or almost naked. Also, think of the mockery that Jesus endured. They put a thorny crown on his head. That was mockery. A purple robe on his raw back and mockingly saluted him. Hail, King of the Jews! He's forced to carry his own cross as far as he could. Once there, people mocked him for not being able to save himself. Even one of the thieves said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Here are some of the mockeries written from Psalm 22. David writes, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. And they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Jesus was weighed down with grief and shame. He shouldn't have been. We've all done things we've been ashamed of. We've talked to our spouse in a hurtful way. Maybe we've disciplined our child in anger. We were disrespectful to our parents. Stabbed a friend in the back, or worse. We should be ashamed if we have violated a trust or stolen or acted in some depraved or wicked way. Even if no one else knows about it, if it was done in secret, you know it was a sin against God. But Jesus never, ever did anything to be ashamed of. He never did anything that deserved the mocking he received. In fact, when opportunities arose, he worked to give people back their dignity. The woman who was caught in adultery and was brought before Jesus was ashamed. She was probably naked unless she had a chance to grab a bedsheet before she was dragged out of the house. She would be ashamed of her adultery, ashamed of the public display that was made of her. But Jesus turned it back on her accusers. If you are without sin, and basically if you've got nothing to be ashamed of, go ahead and cast the first stone. And he stooped down to write on the ground. Some people speculate he may have been writing the sins of her accusers in the dust. We don't know. But one by one, they all walked away. We know that. They left her alone with the perfect Son of God, the only one who would have rightfully cast the first stone. And yet he lovingly looked at her and said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." We have Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ, he takes away your sin and shame, and you wear his righteousness. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, do we sometimes do things that are shameful and feel ashamed? Well, of course we do. But we don't have to remain in that shame. We don't have to carry it. We repent of our sin. We trust Jesus' sacrifice to pay for it, that the blood shed on the cross has washed it away, and we are pardoned. But don't take it lightly. Don't abuse the privilege, or you risk falling into cheap grace. The idea that because of Jesus' sacrifice, you have permission to sin. It's kind of like it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission. 1,000 times no. 1 John 2:28 says, continue in him. Okay? In other words, don't try to live in sin, but continue in him so when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Not only can we be unashamed before God because of our relationship with the Lord, but we must be unashamed to be called Christian on this earth. The last line of that first verse, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Just using that word gory just sounds like something that we would turn away from, shrink back from, not want to embrace, not want to accept. But Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Then he says, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so even if the world hates you because you belong to Jesus, you can walk with your head held high, not because of anything you have done, but because Jesus humbled himself and took your guilt and shame on the cross. Verse 2 of the song goes like this, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. So the second point is that Jesus sacrificed his body so we could become new creations. The song speaks of the Lord's suffering and pain, that I deserve his place on the cross. And you know, there are plenty of scientific studies that tell us what the body would have gone through when suffering death by crucifixion. How the lashes with the whip had pieces of bone and metal on the ends and would have ripped the flesh off of his body. How every time he tried to take a breath on the cross, he would have to try to lift himself up by his feet and hands that had nails through them just to be able to get a gasp of air. His raw back rubbing on the rough wood cross. He gave up his body for us. But I want to go farther back than Holy Week to talk about Jesus' body. Jesus left the glory of heaven where he wasn't confined by a body. And yet at his birth, the Word took on flesh. He was now in a human body that would suffer hunger and thirst and pain and weariness. He would have to learn to eat and speak and walk and clean himself as he grew up. He completely immersed himself in the human experience so he could sympathize with us and identify with our weaknesses and be our perfect high priest. And so after humbling himself to take on flesh, he then humbled himself to death on a cross. Long before Roman crucifixion was ever conceived of, David wrote, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." The wages of sin is death. And it's not only spiritual death, but physical death. And Jesus paid that price with his body on the cross. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. We can never forget our Lord's suffering. Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, let us not ever forget what you went through to buy my freedom from sin and death. Peter wrote, we sang about it. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But I want you to consider something else about the body of Christ. After his resurrection, he has a glorified body, and yet his scars, at least his hand and side, are still visible. Think about it. He's still in a body. Even though it is resurrected and glorified, he's still in a body. He didn't have that limitation before the incarnation. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended bodily. Jesus rose into the clouds, and the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." That means he's going to return from the clouds in his body. And the best I can tell from Scripture, Jesus, who had never been confined to a body since eternity past, until his conception, will always have a body forever into eternity future. We can't conceive what Jesus gave up for just being in a body, let alone allowing himself to be tortured and crucified for us. But you see, in this exchange, we get a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Jesus said if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. Jesus did the work on the cross, but we have to receive him by faith for the blood to apply to our account and make us new. And we come to a point of belief or trust and we repent of our sins. We confess that he is our Lord and Savior. And then in baptism, we go down an old person, we come up a new person. Romans 6:4, we were buried with him in baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life. We are new creations. When we die to self and identify with his death in baptism, we get to identify with his resurrection life as our new life. And on top of that, when Christ returns, we get glorified bodies like his glorious body. Verse 3 of the song says, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." This may be the hardest part, the most sorrowful part of the crucifixion for Jesus. Jesus sacrificed his oneness with the Father to make us one. I couldn't find the perfect word. I settled with oneness. Parts of this story, it's just hard to find adequate human words. The lost oneness represents that the Father had to pour the wrath for all mankind upon his one and only Son. Not simply the bodily dying, but it's a representation of what eternity is without God. The worst part of hell will be the utter separation from God. During whatever situation David went through that inspired this psalm, he felt abandoned by God. He felt separated. And he begins the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And Jesus spoke those words from the cross. At about noon, the sky went dark. Now, this couldn't be an eclipse because it's impossible to have an eclipse during Passover. An eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. It was supernatural darkness. From the third hour to the sixth, from noon to three, or from the sixth hour to the ninth, at the ninth hour, then Jesus cried out after the 3 hours of darkness. I think 3 hours of bearing the wrath of God for mankind. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think he felt the full force of the hell he saved us from at that moment. You know, even when Jesus walked the earth, even though he was here with people on earth in a body, he still said, "I and my Father are one." They had perfect unity. But at this moment on the cross, he felt the separation that we deserved. Perhaps he felt what was described in Isaiah, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." But without the death and resurrection of Jesus, then his words in John 17 could never come through. John 17:22, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them." And he's talking about believers throughout time by this point, "that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." We can be one with each other only as we are one with Jesus. He gave up for a few hours on the cross his oneness when he took God's wrath on our account, so we can be one with him and each other forever. And we can't understand how just a few hours of separation between Father and Son would be so heartbreaking for both. Just think about the pain and grief felt at the loss of the person that you have loved the most. And then multiply it over and over and over. Their love more pure than ours could ever be. Their unity more perfect. Their time together infinitely longer. And so the pain would be infinitely greater. Jesus took our nature and shared our sorrows here on the earth so that we can partake of His nature and share His glories in heaven. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what Jesus did for us on the cross. We should never forget the sacrifice of Jesus. But there are also words in this song that bring hope. I joy to call thee mine. We take joy to be able to call Jesus our God, our Savior, brother, friend. The song says, vouchsafe me to thy grace. God is able to keep us so that no man can snatch us out of His hand. And I love the prayer, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. God, if I were to ever stop loving You, take me home first. Don't let my love grow cold or my heart grow hard. And look at verse 4 of the song. Listen, be near me when I am dying. Oh, show thy cross to me. And for my rescue, flying, come, Lord, and set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For one who dies believing, dies safely through His love. Even when death comes, as it will to all of us, unless the Lord returns first, God will still be near. And even then, we should want to see the love of God for us as it is demonstrated on the Christ, as Christ demonstrated it on the cross. He said, these eyes, new faith receiving. John wrote, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will yet be has not appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know, in heaven, we won't need faith the way we think of it now. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, in heaven, we will see. The things that we see today in a mirror darkly, we're going to see face to face. We will have received what we have hoped for. Now, we will still continually trust the Lord, but we will see clearly, and our eyes, our thoughts, our hearts will be directed toward Jesus. For one who dies believing dies safely through His love. You know, we don't think of death as being safe, do we? And without Christ, it isn't safe. It's the worst. It ushers in the worst for all eternity. But in the sacrifice, we have rescue from spiritual death and from God's wrath. We have freedom from guilt and shame. We are delivered. And that's the same conclusion the psalmist came to. He said, in You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued. In You they trusted and were not put to shame. There is such a huge divide between what Jesus deserved and what He received, right? He deserved the best and got the worst. The same divide exists with us, except we deserve the worst and we get the best. Sacred head, now wounded. Sacred means worthy of veneration, holy, entitled to reverence and respect. The sacred head that was wounded for you was given by His great love, and it is holy and worthy of worship. So let me just leave you with Hebrews 12:3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you have never received our Savior as your Lord, think of the cross and think of what He gave for you to be saved. And think of the dishonor that you give to God by rejecting His sacrifice. Think of the dishonor that it would be after knowing what Jesus went through to even think that God should give us more than one way to heaven. I don't like that way, God. I want a different way. He put His Son on the cross for us. And it's only by His grace that He even gave us one way. Embrace Jesus. Receive Him as your Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the glorious riches You have given us in Christ Jesus. Thank You, God, for the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, for the crown, the reward that we can look forward to because He wore a crown of thorns. Lord, let us live each day with the gratitude, with the thanksgiving of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.